Let me have you open your Bibles tonight to 1 Timothy, and you recall, I'm sure, that we are now engaged in a study through this little epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 1 tonight. I'll do a real quick review, and then we'll get into our message for tonight. The writer of this epistle, and the word epistle means what? It's a letter. This epistle is the Apostle Paul, and before his conversion, he persecuted the church. After he got saved in Acts chapter 9, he spent about 3 years in Damascus. He spent several years among the Gentiles in Cilicia and Syria, and while he was there, we don't hear about what happened in the Scriptures, but because of what he was after that time, we know that the Lord taught him. We don't know exactly how, but the Lord taught him many wonderful truths, and he was able to function and live and serve as an apostle after his time with the Lord in those years. Beginning in the year of 47 AD, lasting for about 10 years, Paul went on some missionary journeys. How many? Three missionary journeys, and his last journey, if you could say four, he went to Rome, and it was kind of a missionary journey, but he was under arrest when he went there. He went on these missionary journeys. After the missionary journeys, he was arrested, thrown in prison for about 5 years. This would be about 56 AD. He started off in Caesarea by the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, on the coast of Israel. And for about 2 years he was there, where he met Festus and King Agrippa. And then because he had appealed to Caesar, he was taken to Rome, Acts chapter 25. From the prison in Rome, he wrote the prison epistles. Could anybody tell me what they are? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, those are together, and then Philemon. If you can remember that, called the prison epistle, sometime we may refer to that. After his release in 61 AD, he visited the Isle of Crete. He left there a young man by the name of Titus. He went and visited the church at Ephesus, and he left there Timothy. While he was free, before he was arrested a second time, he wrote both men a letter, 1 Timothy and Titus. And then later he would write 2 Timothy. The three books together, we refer to them as the pastoral epistles, not because they were pastors in the way that we think of today, but they were liaisons. They were his representatives among those elders, those pastors on the Isle and over in Ephesus. And so those men were very important. They were the outreach. They were the extension of Paul's ministry. When he couldn't go himself, quite often he would send someone else. During his freedom, he wrote these men, and then he was arrested in 64 AD again under Nero, and this would be his last arrest. At the end of this incarceration, he would be put to death. While he was there, though, he wrote 2 Timothy. And 2 Timothy is probably the most personal book in the Bible, and how he wrote to Timothy. It was his swan song. He knew he was going to die. One of these days we'll study that as well. We learned about Timothy that he has a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He had a good reputation among his brethren. Timothy was with Paul on his second missionary journey. We know he visited Corinth with Paul, Macedonia, Ephesians, and then, of course, Jerusalem. He was there with Paul as well. Probably a convert of Paul, we say, though I'll give some other thoughts about that even tonight. Timothy had a very good heritage. His mother and his grandmother mentioned in the second epistle, they were godly and no doubt had an influence on young Timothy as he grew up. After the third journey, Timothy left Ephesus. Was left in Ephesus after the third missionary journey. And we know that he was probably a little bit timid as a young man, maybe thinking, you know, it's kind of hard for me as a young man to be over and to be authoritative to these older men who've been here much longer than I have. And Paul had to sort of prod him occasionally. We looked at a couple of verses before. We talked about Ephesus, where he was. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It's on the west coast of Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. It was a commercial center. And a lot of people there, 300,000 people in the first century lived in Ephesus. The ruins contain that big amphitheater. You remember that's 250 feet, I think I said, across it. Holds about 25,000 people. Tells us something about the culture, doesn't it? They're very entertainment-oriented, like we are. There was a man who was a silversmith there, and he and others like him produced those little replicas of a goddess. Do you remember her name? Diana. And Artemis is the other form of her name. And when Christianity moved into Ephesus, their business was hurt because people didn't want these little relics, if you will, or replicas. We talked about the book. The book was written about 62 or 63 A.D. It contains many issues of church order, doctrine, and discipline. It's addressed to Timothy. It's intimate because he's an intimate friend of Paul. The key verse, 1 Timothy 3:15, the first of the three pastoral epistles. The conclusion last week, something to take home with you was God uses ordinary people, and he does. And we're ordinary people. What can God do with someone who's totally committed? Don't have to be strong. Don't have to have great talents and gifts. God can give you the things that you need. All he needs for us to be is willing. And he's given us instruction how to go about the ministry, and we're looking at that now. Now, we don't always spend a lot of time with the first verses of a book. This is rather short epistle, but I want to spend a little time tonight with the salutation, like we did this morning when we were talking about John Mark and his Gospel of Mark. So let's begin in chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. He starts off with his name, Paul. Customary in that day, the author of an epistle, a letter in the first century, would often start by naming himself somewhere really close to the beginning of the epistle. He would name himself and sometime shortly after the recipient of the letter. We do it a little bit differently. We say, Dear so-and-so. But you notice they didn't start that way. He said, Paul. And he talks about himself, and just a little bit later, he'll say, To Timothy. So it's not before and after, it's just sort of in the beginning. Who wrote it and who it's going to, very typical in Bible writing and customary of that day. The liberals in our day, would you believe it, they argue whether Paul wrote this or not. They suggest that there are certain words used in this letter that Paul didn't normally use. So it probably Paul didn't write it. Don't you get disgusted when you read things like that? They obviously don't believe the first word, because it says Paul and an apostle of Jesus Christ, so they don't believe that. They use human reasoning. They use critical analysis. And they determine what is and what is not the Word of God. And so they question everything. They start off with a question mark and try to answer questions about whatever is before them. That's not the way we need to go about the Bible. We need to approach the Bible in faith and believing that it is the very Word of very God. And so the critical analysis is not good the way it's done in our day or in theirs. The name Paul means small. Maybe he was small from birth. Why would you name your son Paul? A lot of emphasis was given to the meaning of names at then, so maybe he was a very small baby, certainly a small man. One of the second century writers, Paul's first century, died in the 60s. In the 160s, we'll say, the first century, or the second century it would be called, in the 100 and something years after the coming of Christ, somebody described Paul like this. They said he was a man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and the nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness. For now He appeared like a man, and now he appeared with the face of an angel. Somebody's description of it. Now, they never saw him, but they were a whole lot closer to Paul's day than we are. So there were a lot of things, you know, passed down from generation to generation about this preacher in the first century. He was famous. Preacher in the first century whose name was Paul, and that was one of the descriptions given him. In 2 Corinthians, a writer of Scripture talks about him, sort of describes Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10, it says there, "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak." Now they knew him, okay, and that's how they described him. "And his speech contemptible." Contemptible. That means of no account. In other words, it wasn't very impressive. Maybe Paul was not the great orator like some others were of his day. He was a serious preacher, but maybe not the greatest of orators, according to that. He calls himself, though, in this first verse, an apostle. Do you know what an apostle is? An apostle is a sent one, an envoy. We might say an ambassador, one on a mission who speaks for another. He's commissioned and he speaks for another. He's an apostle. There is a formal way to address people in a letter. And this is that formal way. Paul says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise, or by the will of God, according to the promise of life. I'm reading 2 Timothy. That's why that doesn't sound right. 1 Timothy 1:1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." Sounds kind of formal, doesn't it? It would be sort of like me writing Steve Cantor and saying, "Pastor Danny Linville, minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ at Corinth Baptist Church, to the Reverend Steve Cantor of Aomori, Japan." That sounds a little formal, doesn't it? That you would say, well, that's kind of formal, Pastor. Don't you think you should be a little more personable? Well, it was formal, but why? Why did he start off this letter to his young son in the faith, and he did it in a very formal fashion in the beginning here? And I think we can probably guess the reason. Paul often wrote his epistles in such a way that they could be used to defend his apostleship. And sometimes he spoke to that very issue in the epistle. He talked about defending himself. And so this was kind of the formal, you know, the presidential seal here that Paul used in his writings. And this is not only a personal letter, but this is official instruction to the churches or church that Timothy was responsible for. And so he could take this letter, and no doubt it was intended that he would read it before them. And so Paul's kind of talking to Timothy, but he knows they're listening in. So it would be a little more formal. And I think probably we hit on the reasons right there. By having these words in writing, Timothy would be able to take this rather official sounding document, he would be able to take it to the people that he ministers to and say, "Look, here's what the Apostle Paul says." And if you doubt if it's from the Apostle Paul, look at the address here. Look at the first verses. That makes sense to you? Sort of did to me. It would be like our foreign U.S. ambassador going to a meeting in another country among the officials there and taking with him a letter from the President of the United States with his official seal. And he can speak in the authority of, because he has this letter. And Paul gave Timothy that type of a document when he wrote this letter. Therefore, it's a typical address for Paul, because every time he wrote his epistles, he used something very similar to this. As a matter of fact, the same title is used in Romans chapter 1, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Philippians begins with Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Philemon starts with Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you know, there's sort of a special couching of the message going to those individuals. But generally, he said something just about like verse 1 right here in 1 Timothy. And there's more. He is an apostle, he says in verse 1. An apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, belonging to Jesus Christ. Apostle is used in a general sense in the scriptures. It's also used in a very specific, a restrictive sense. Let me share with you a verse. You can turn, if you'd like, to Acts chapter 14 and verse 14, and I'll show you where apostles used in just a general sense. Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. It says, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out. Do you see that verse? Who's an apostle there? Barnabas. You ever heard of Barnabas being an apostle? Right there it is in the scripture, but it's in a general sense. What did I say apostle meant? A sent one. And he's a sent one. He was commissioned along with the apostle Paul. He was commissioned to go out on this journey. And so he is, in the general sense, an apostle. Now I want you to look at another verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, because the same Greek word, apostolos, is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. The same word translated apostle. It's not translated apostle here, but messengers. But I want you to know that it's the same word. If you were reading the Greek Bible tonight, it would say apostle to you, okay? So it says in 2 Corinthians 8:23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers, apostolos, of the churches, the apostles of the churches, and the glory of Christ. The same thing happens in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Apostolos is translated messengers, Philippians 2:25. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your apostle or your messenger, and he that ministereth to my wants. Philippians 2:25. So I'm just saying that apostle means sent one, and sometimes it's used in a general sense. And so if you ever read that in the scriptures, you'll know it could be general sense. How many apostles were there originally in the restricted sense? 13. Originally? 12. There were 12 apostles who went with Jesus for that 3.5 years before he died, and he taught them. And they would be the pillars of the church, so to speak. But we know one of them betrayed him, his name Judas Iscariot. And they decided that after Christ was gone, that they needed to replace Judas. Do you remember the guy that they got to replace him? Matthias took Judas's place. And so that makes how many total? 13. That's 13. And then we know of one other apostle in the restricted sense. Who is? The Apostle Paul, making 14 apostles. 14 apostles, one of them a traitor. Paul is claiming to be one of these men chosen personally by Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting because Paul wasn't saved while Jesus was on earth. Paul was not saved while Jesus was on earth, but he is personally. He's commissioned, called and commissioned personally by Jesus Christ. That's special, isn't it? And we know how that happened. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And we would say, Paul, when did you see Jesus Christ? Well, it wasn't during Christ's 3.5 years of ministry. Nevertheless, Paul saw the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? Where did he see him? On the road to Damascus, look at Acts 9, 3 to 5. Let's read it. I think it's important that we just move slowly here and see. Paul saw the resurrected Christ 4 times. Actually, he was commissioned by him personally and verbally while Paul was here on the earth. So he is a legitimate apostle. On his road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, we'll start there. And as I journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven.
And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, what did he say? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So the Lord Jesus saw Paul at that point. Paul was saved. He called him Lord and realized at that point he had been wrong up to this point in his life. He had been very religious and zealous, but he was wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know that he went on to Damascus and a man named Barnabas, right? No. Ananias, right. Ananias came and touched his eyes and the scales fell off. You remember that? And Paul accepted the Lord and God commissioned him. He was going to go out and do some great things. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, in Corinth, as the church was being founded, this would be on his second missionary journey, the Lord appeared to Paul again. Acts chapter 18, verse 9, Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. The Lord said, Be not afraid, but speak. Hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. So he sees a vision again of the Lord there. Acts 22, this is in Jerusalem, and Paul recalls to the mob when he's taken at the temple and dragged out into the streets and they would have killed him. But he's rescued by Roman soldiers and he's giving his explanation to the mob here in verse 17, 22:17. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, he told them, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And then the last place is Acts chapter 23, a couple pages ahead, Acts 23:11. It was nighttime in Jerusalem after his arrest. He's in the holding cell, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Paul was a very special servant, wasn't he? He was a man chosen of God, somebody that Jesus would work very close to in his earthly ministry, appearing unto him in visions, even after he'd gone back to heaven. So, is Paul a legitimate apostle? He's seen the risen Christ after the resurrection, right? He's seen the risen Christ. He says the signs of his apostleship were met. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, Truly the signs of the apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He says that to the Corinthian church. So Paul said, you know, the things that apostles do, you've seen me do them. And he had been with Christ and he did miraculous things. Because of the gifts of the Spirit, Paul was able to do miraculous things. He spoke in tongues, right? More than the Corinthian believers did. A sign gift of that day, Paul was able to do that. And so the hand of God was upon him. Back to our verse then in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. It's by the commandment of God our Savior. Who's he referring to? Sort of like our phrase, by the order of. I'm an apostle by the order of. Who gave you this authority, Paul? Well, I'll tell you about that. It was God our Savior. The authority behind Paul's apostleship and the authority behind everything he would speak to Timothy under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit would be no less than God our Savior. You think of Jesus Christ when he says that, but he's really speaking of the Father, God the Father of our salvation, sort of an Old Testament designation for him. God is our Savior, right? Jesus Christ is our Savior, but God is our Savior. He's the one that saved us. And Paul stated it like this to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." He answered immediately. Why? Because it was God who called him. So he has the authority of the call that he has from God, the Savior. And the other reason I know it's not Jesus Christ is because the next phrase is Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Paul also speaks of in the authority of Jesus Christ, the Lord who many of them walking on the face of the earth knew when he was there in his life before his passion. The word hope here, again, is not a hope, but a confident expectation. Christ is our hope. We don't hope he comes back. We know he is. He is our hope. A confident expectation is the idea behind the word here. Now the recipient of the letter, verse 2. It says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Timothy, his own son in the faith. Timothy means one who honors God, and certainly Timothy did from his youth. It's obviously not talking about, Paul's not talking about his physical son. Paul wasn't married, never had children. Richard Linsky, an old commentator who's very technical, points out some things. Do you notice in verse 2 the word my own son? My is in italics. Do you see that? Okay, so the word in the Greek New Testament is only the word own, O-W-N. And own is nesios, and it means true or sincere or genuine. True, sincere, or genuine. So literally, if you just read the Greek for what it says, it's Timothy, genuine child in the faith. You see? If you took out the word my, which was supplied by the translators. Now, I'm not saying that Timothy could be a convert of the Apostle Paul, and he could be a sincere, genuine child in the faith. He's both of them. No doubt he's the second. But it does not necessarily mean that Paul did not lead him to the Lord. Linsky points out a couple of other things, though. In support of Paul not winning Timothy to the Lord, he looks at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Glance at that with me, if you will. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, 5. He says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also." The commentator thinks that sort of lends itself to the idea that maybe Timothy's mother and grandmother made sure that he knew the Lord at a very young age. Timothy was older when he met Paul, so maybe he was already saved, this commentator says. 2 Timothy 3:15. 3:15. "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." See, it sort of lends itself to that too, doesn't it? "Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, I'm not arguing for one thing or another, but you read things like this, and it doesn't shake our faith in the Word of God, and we need to read the Bible for what it is. Explore the possibilities in the language that you're reading here. Maybe Timothy was won to the Lord earlier. Maybe he was raised in a Christian home and Paul won him on the first trip as he passed through his town. We don't really know. Though addressed to Timothy, we know that the letter was intended, though, to be read to the congregation at Ephesus and in other churches too, including the church at Corinth in Maine. So many years later, God intended this letter for us. And he says to Timothy here in verse 2, "Grace, mercy, and peace."
It's his salutation.
A salutation, but also a prayer for young Timothy. Every epistle in the New Testament includes these words, grace and peace. Every one, even the ones written by Peter and John, with only four exceptions. The three pastoral epistles add the word mercy, like here. Grace, mercy, and peace. Hebrews doesn't use the phrase at all. We don't know who wrote Hebrews for sure, though many think it was the Apostle Paul. The word grace, what does grace mean? Unmerited favor. Grace is getting what you don't deserve, we know. It's that which affords pleasure and joy and delight and sweetness and charm and loveliness. In other words, it's a positive thing. Grace is always a positive thing. Let me take you a little deeper in the definition. This is something to meditate on. Grace is extended to the guilty. That's the they don't deserve it part. Grace is extended to the guilty. It's like driving in the midst of a bloodthirsty street gang in one of the big cities of our country. And when you get out there, you stop, go to the back, open up the cooler in the back of your car and give everybody Cokes. In the middle of this street gang. It's sort of out of place, isn't it? Why would you be nice to those people? That's God's unmerited favor. They don't deserve it. It's extended to the guilty. Keep that in mind. And then he says, he adds mercy, grace and mercy. That's not getting what you do deserve. It's extended to the miserable. Mercy, extended to the miserable. Tender grace, exercised toward the miserable. It would be like driving into this war zone that I just described in the middle of a big city. There's been a gang fight and it destroyed all of your property. And you get out of your car and you walk over to some casualty there and you kneel down and you try to bind up his wounds and stop the bleeding and you try to help them. It's extended to the miserable. That's mercy. Sort of add a little bit of depth to our understanding. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is extended to the what? To the guilty, and mercy to the miserable. And then Paul adds peace. The resulting tranquility that comes from receiving, being the recipient of grace and mercy. You have peace. And this grace and mercy and peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would be great if Paul just wishes those things. If Paul could provide those things for Timothy, but that's not the case. They're separated by time and space. But Paul's prayer is that God would give these things. God would bless Timothy with grace and mercy and give him peace. It's an interesting couple of verses, isn't it? A lot of truth and things that we just kind of gloss over in the scriptures. My purpose tonight in taking so long with two little verses is to help you to see the Word of God is deep, wonderful, a treasure chest in every verse of wonderful truths that we can mine out for ourselves. What do we learn tonight? Paul was absolutely sure of his call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. What are you called to be for Jesus Christ? What are you called to be for Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope? You say, well, nothing really. I haven't seen any visions. You don't need a vision. You have something even better than the vision. God gave it to you in writing. There's something for you to do, brothers and sisters. I believe we're living in the last days. And there's a lot of people still not saved, and they don't want to listen. We have to be thinking about, Lord, how can I reach out? And the Lord will give us an answer to that. Maybe with a tract. It may be with a Bible study in your home. the work's not over. We may be fighting a good fight, but we can't say we finished our course. We're still breathing and taking nourishment. There's something God wants us to do to reach more people, to make disciples for Christ. You and I need to be looking for that. What has God called? What can you do for the Lord? Some of you are discovering you can do more than you thought. How about those Bible studies? How about taking care of one of the little track racks? How about getting involved? Hand the people that you come in contact with, hand them the gospel. Put it in their hand. When you stand looking over the Lord's shoulder at the great white throne judgment, you look into the eyes of somebody that you gave a tract, and there'll be tears in your eyes, but they can't look back and say to you, "You never told me," because you did. You put the gospel in their hands. We need to think about this a little bit. What's God called you to be and to do? The late Peter Marshall. Do you remember Peter Marshall, an eloquent speaker for several years? He was a chaplain of the Congress or the Senate. And he used to love to tell this particular story. I hope you haven't heard it. I want to read it to you. The Keeper of the Spring. A quiet forest dweller who lived high above an Australian village along the eastern slope of the Alps. The old gentleman had been hired many years ago by a young town council to clear away the debris from the pool of water up in the mountain crevices, the pools of water up in the mountain crevices that fed the lovely spring flowing through their town. With faithful, silent regularity, he patrolled the hills, removed the leaves and branches, and wiped away the silt that might otherwise choke out and contaminate the fresh flow of water down to the village. By and by, the village became a popular attraction for vacationers. Graceful swans floated along the crystal clear spring. The mill wheels of various businesses located near the water turned day and night. Farmlands were naturally irrigated, and the view from the restaurants was picturesque beyond description. Years passed. One evening, the town council met for a semi-annual meeting as they reviewed the budget. One man's eyes caught the salary figure being paid to the obscure keeper of the spring. Said the keeper of the purse, "Who is this old man? Why do we keep him on year after year? No one even sees him. For all we know, that strange ranger of the hills is doing us no good. He's not necessary any longer." By a unanimous vote, they dispensed of the old man's services. For several weeks, nothing changed. By early autumn, the trees began to shed their leaves and small branches snapped off and fell into the pools, hindering the rushing flow of sparkling water. One afternoon, someone noticed a slight yellowish-brown tint to the spring. A couple days later, the water was much darker. Within another week, a slimy film covered sections of the water along the banks, and a foul odor was soon detected. The mill wheels moved slower. Some finally ground to a halt. Swans left, as did the tourist. Clammy fingers of disease and sickness reached deeply into the village. Quickly, the embarrassed council called a special meeting. Realizing their gross error in judgment, they hired the old keeper of the spring, and within a few weeks, the veritable river of life began to clear up. The wheels started to turn, and new life returned to the hamlet in the Alps once again. Fanciful as it may be, the story is more than an idle tale. It carries with it a vivid, relevant analogy directly related to the times in which we live. What the keeper of the springs meant to the village, Christian servants mean to our world. The preserving, taste-giving bite of salt mixed with the illuminating, hope-giving rays of light, may seem feeble and needless, but God help any society that attempts to exist without them. You see, The village without the keeper of the springs is a perfect representation of the world system without salt and light. And you and I, brothers, are the salt and the light. It also affects the body of Christ without one of its members. When somebody's not in his place, not doing what God gave him or her to do, then we're not complete. He brought us people, but the idea is to engage the people in the ministry. That's what we are, right? A ministry, not just a fellowship. What has God called you to do? Are you sure? And are you doing it with all your heart? Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these couple of verses and this little epistle to Timothy. Lord, we know it to be a very meaty passage. Lord, we know all of your word to be needful to us, more than our necessary food. Lord, help us to desire it. Help us to love your word. Father, I pray that we would take home the challenge to consider what you've called us to do, to be as sure of it as the Apostle Paul was, that he was called from God his Savior and Jesus Christ his hope. Help us to be so sure of our calling. Help us to engage in those things that you've given us to do. And Lord, help us to be effective in it because we do it in your strength. I pray, Father, that you would be pleased and Father, that you would be happy with our response to this message tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.